Gist was asking me earlier if I noticed that much had changed here in Mount Sterling since I had been here. And I suppose a lot more has changed than probably I've been able to pay attention to or notice so far. But one of the things that I immediately noticed when I got here on Sunday was that you guys use a different songbook than you used to use. I grew up using the old songbook, Sacred Selections. And that's what we used out of Oak Hill when I preached there. And that's what I remembered you guys using here as well. So now you have a different songbook. And just between us, I actually much prefer this songbook over Sacred Selections. Although I still remember the numbers from Sacred Selections, which is kind of a weird thing, more than the numbers from our songbook that we use where I preach now or this songbook. But I think the reason that I prefer some of the newer songbooks is because they actually incorporate a lot of the psalms right out of the Bible into the pages of the hymnal, which it just seems to me you can't go wrong when you're singing the Bible. And so to actually take the psalms and put them in our songbooks and to sing those, to me, is a great thing. Now, I do remember that Sacred Selections had the song Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, which is from Psalm 148. But some of the newer songbooks have a lot of other psalms, like the psalm Unto Thee, O Lord. That song is basically Psalm 25. Or the song The Law of the Lord is Perfect, Converting the Soul. That's basically part of Psalm 19. So I think that's a great thing. But even with some of the newer generations of songbooks that include some of the psalms in them, there are still many psalms that just never seem to find their way into our songbooks. Let me show you some examples of what I'm talking about. Look with me over in the book of Psalms to Psalm 51. I don't think that you're going to find too many psalms in our hymnal that use psalms like this. This is Psalm 51. That reads in verse 3, for instance, Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I've never sung that one before. Or some of the psalms in the book of Psalms that plead for God to heal from a grave illness. Like, for example, if you look over in the sixth psalm, Psalm 6, it starts out like this in verse 1. Psalm 6, 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? This psalm not only asks for God to heal, but basically says, God, how long is it going to take you to actually act and to do something and to heal me? Or if you go back just a few more to Psalm 3, this is a psalm which talks about being surrounded by enemies, as David often was in his life. It starts out, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Can you imagine getting together in an assembly and singing these words? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. We don't sing psalms like this. These sorts of psalms, which quite honestly comprise the majority of the psalms, never seem to make it into our songbook. Why is that? The fact of the matter is, ancient Israel had no problem singing these psalms. And just to take it a step further, Jesus himself had no problem praying these psalms. These kinds of psalms, which pour out a heart filled with grief and sorrow, maybe over sin, like Psalm 51, or maybe about an illness, like Psalm 6, or maybe because of enemies, like Psalm 3. These kinds of psalms are sometimes in commentaries called laments, because they are pouring out a lamentation. They're pouring out the feelings of a grief-stricken heart. And maybe the most grief-stricken psalm of all is Psalm 22. Which Jesus himself prays, and in fact he prays it at the most desperate moment of his life. For years, I had read the statements that Jesus made on the cross and was unaware of the fact that when Jesus made maybe his most famous statement of all from the cross, that actually he was praying a prayer from the book of Psalms. Look at the first verse of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. You heard these words before, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. This wasn't just simply a prayer of Jesus. He was actually quoting the prayer of someone else. The prayer of this psalmist who, like Jesus, felt as if he had been betrayed, forsaken, and abandoned by God himself. So I ask you again to think with me, why is it that even though more and more we are including the language of the Psalms in our psalm books, we don't include language like this? Why is it that we are maybe uncomfortable with using this sort of language when ancient Israel and when Jesus himself certainly used this kind of language? Especially when you consider how many of us, and maybe even how many of us right now, find ourselves in the very circumstances of these kinds of psalms. How many of us right now find ourselves heartbroken because we feel as if we've been abandoned by God because of something that's going on in our life? Or how many of us right now have been pouring out our heart to God, either to heal us or to heal somebody that we love? I know that's a lot of us right now. Or how many of us feel as if we've got a lot of people who are after us? So you see, it is peculiar that even though that's the reality that so many of us often face, and I know many of us are facing it right now, that this language, which is so saturated through the book of Psalms, just doesn't seem to come to our lips that easily. Well, what I want us to do tonight is to think about these psalms, these laments, these psalms in which people pour their heart out to God, and learn to embrace these kinds of psalms, to take them as Jesus did, to take them as our own, and to learn some things that I think can help us as we deal with the challenges that we all face in life. There's some lessons that I think are very important for us that we can gain from these psalms. And here's the very first one. I think that these psalms teach us that we need to pour out the grief and pain and frustration of our heart to God. We need to lament to God, and we need to do so personally. Worship is certainly praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. It should absolutely be those things. But as you look through the book of Psalms, it is clear that worship, while it includes adoration and thanksgiving, is more than that. Worship can also be telling God that your heart is broken because of what is going on in your life. It can also be telling God in frustration, you don't understand why this is happening, and wishing that it was not, and frankly expressing your disappointment that he doesn't seem to be there. That language is all through these psalms, which God ultimately has inspired. Continue reading this 22nd psalm. Verse 2 says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them to you. They cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame, but I am a worm. You saved them. Why aren't you saving me?" Or look at another psalm. Look at Psalm 55, where the psalmist says this in verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy." This psalmist is tired of waiting. It seems as if God is nowhere to be found. And meanwhile, he has an urgent need for God to show up because there is an enemy pressing in upon him. Another example like this is Psalm 44. This would be a psalm expressing the need of not an individual, but the nation. The psalmist says this in verse 9. "But you've rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies." You can imagine a scenario in which Israel has faced a defeat. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoiled. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. Incidentally, you might want to remember this verse. We're going to come back to it at the very end of the lesson tonight. You've made us like sheep to the slaughter, have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle. I imagine today, the very last day of court day, when the rain started pouring, that a lot of things were sold for a trifle, right? Because people were packing up and ready to get out of town. Well, the psalmist says, you've sold us for a trifle. You sold us for virtually nothing, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Now, we might be led to think, well, yeah, Israel faces defeat, but that's because Israel is sinful, and Israel turns away from God, and so God disciplines them in their sinfulness. Except, verse 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we've not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you've broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hand to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. See what the psalmist is saying? Lord, it'd be one thing if we were guilty of sin. We've done that in the past and you would know it. But that isn't the case this time. And yet you have abandoned us and we've been defeated. So awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. I gotta be honest with you, this is not the language I'm comfortable with. Not language I'm comfortable with. I'm comfortable with hallelujah, praise Jehovah. The law of the Lord is perfect. I'm not comfortable with the language of a broken heart that's angry and frustrated and perplexed. But you see this language all through the book of Psalms. And here's what I think it tells us. What it tells us is that what God wants from his people is honesty. God does not want his people to go through life with the feelings that we all have of heartbreak and despair and pain and confusion and perplexity. He does not want his people to go through life with all of those feelings and put on a face as if, oh, everything is okay, everything's all right, and I'm just going to be happy and no problems are in my life. As a matter of fact, there is a word for people who feel one thing but put on a show and act like something else. What is that word? Hypocrite. That is not what God wants from us. And when you read the book of Psalms and you see the language like these Psalms and so many others, I'll give you another example. Go over to Psalm 142. When you see the language like this, what you are seeing is the language of people who are being absolutely, transparently honest with God and telling God exactly how they really feel. And besides that, do we think we're going to fool him anyway? Do we think we're going to come here and have hearts that are filled with this kind of hurt, but put on some kind of show, and he's not going to really know how we feel? Or more than that, do we think that somehow God can't take it if we pour our heart out to him and let him know how we feel? So the psalmist can say things like this in Psalm 142, verse 1. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. I read a quote a few months ago that was just really one of those things that you read that just like sort of stopped you in your tracks. And the quote said this: church is not supposed to be the happiest place on earth. Where I live now is about an hour from the place that says it's the happiest place on earth. What the quote said is this: church is not supposed to be the happiest place on earth. It is supposed to be the most honest place on earth. That's exactly right. When God's people come together, this is supposed to be the place where we can go before the Lord and we can be exactly what these psalmists were, absolutely honest with Him and tell the Lord how we feel. With every heartbreak, every disappointment, every frustration that we have. Isn't this exactly what Peter called us to do in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says to us, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. What these psalmists are doing is they are taking their cares, their anxieties, and they are doing exactly what that scripture says. They are casting them before the Lord. So the first lesson that we learn from these kinds of psalms is that we need to lament. And we need to lament to God personally. Don't hide your heart from Him. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Bring your heart and bring its sorrows to the Lord. All right, here's the second thing I would say that we learn from these psalms. We not only need to lament to God personally, we need to lament with God's people. In other words, we need to lament to God, but we need to lament with other people. We need to lament together as part of a family, as part of a community. In fact, most of the psalms that are these kinds of psalms are these sort of communal, collective, community types of laments. We've read several of them. I'll give you another example or two. Look over in Psalm 74, and you can see the language, which is clearly expressing the heartache of the entire nation itself. Psalm 74 says in verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. You can imagine maybe after the Babylonian armies had come down and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, one of the Jews praying this prayer and saying, Lord, look what the enemy did. There's nothing left in the temple. Look at what they've done to your people and to your nation. Or a few psalms later, look over in Psalm 79. Similar idea here. Verse 1 says, Psalm 79:1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins and given the bodies of your servants to the birds of heaven for food. So most of these kinds of psalms would actually have been intended by their very nature to be sung as the nation is going to God together and saying, God, this terrible thing has happened. Think about some of the times, even in American history, when some event has taken place and there's a special day of remembrance, even in our country. Even today, that still can sometimes happen. But here's the thing to understand about these psalms. Even the ones that sound private and individual, even those were actually intended to be sung in the context of collective worship in the temple. In fact, if you think about it, many of the songs in our songbook are songs that use the word I, but we sing them together. I am resolved, Nola. Well, yeah, I'm resolved, Nola, but we always sing that together. Very rarely, actually, do we ever sing that at home alone. You follow my reasoning here. Even when we sing that individual sounding song, we really just sing it together. So even these psalms that sound like they're individual would normally have been sung together at the temple. And here's the easy way to illustrate that. Just look at the part of the psalms we almost always never look at. Look at the part just above verse 1. where it contains the instructions for the worship at the temple. Like, for example, look in Psalm 22, the classic psalm that Jesus himself quotes. Right above the very first verse, in this and some other psalms, you see certain instructions that were given for how this psalm was to be performed or sung. Like, for example, in my Bible, it says to the choir master. Some of your Bibles say to the chief musician. So always, sometimes at gospel meetings, I refer to the song leader as the chief musician. So that's kind of what this guy was in ancient Israel at the temple. And then in my Bible, it says, according to the dough of the dawn. Does your Bible say something like that? And probably what that is a familiar tune that everybody would have known. So when it says that, singing according to that tune. So do you see what I mean? That even that song, My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me, contains instructions for when you go to the temple, here's the instructions for when you get together to sing this song. Now, what is my point in saying all of that? Well, if you think about it, embedded within these technical instructions is a very important practical point. When the Israelites gathered together, and they let their hearts go wide open with how they felt, they didn't do so in isolation. They did so as part of a community. They did so as part of a family. They did so as part of a group of people who were there to love and support one another. And the same is true for us. We need to make use of laments like this. And we need to understand that it is entirely appropriate for us to come to God and to pour out what is on our heart. But we need to understand that God has never intended, either in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, for His people to live lives of mournful isolation, dealing with the sorrow and grief of their hearts on their own. He has always intended for us to deal with these things together as part of a family. And so just as it is important for us to be honest and open and transparent with God, it is just as vital for us to be honest and open and transparent with God along with each other. To do that together with each other. That's what you see reflected in every one of these psalms, which may sound like it's only one person who's saying this, but has instructions about how when everybody comes together, here's how to do it. And you know, the simple fact of the matter is, there's just been so many times in my life, and especially here in the last couple of years, where the last place I wanted to be and the last place Christy and I wanted to be was at church. Just be honest with you. I'm the preacher, so what does that tell you, right? It's the last place I wanted to be. But by coming to be with my brothers and sisters and pouring out what was on our heart with them, we received the encouragement that God intended. If nothing else, when you look at these psalms and you see the language that we've been looking at tonight, it at least lets you know you're not the first person to ever feel like this. This is probably the reason why we have this peculiar tendency as human beings, when we are depressed, to listen to sad music. You ever notice this? I remember several years ago, I had to go up to be in the wedding of a very good friend of mine up in Indiana, where I had preached. Well, it's the congregation that I moved to when I left Oak Hill. So I preached up there for 6 years, and I had moved away. I was living in Nashville at the time. And my buddy Trey was getting married, and he invited me to come and be in the wedding. And I was very glad to come and be in the wedding, but I dreaded going up to be in this wedding because I wasn't married at that point. and I knew that I would face the inevitable barrage of questions, when are you going to get married? As if it was as easy as going to Kroger and picking out, you know, produce. When are you going to get married? And on top of that, there was somebody at the time that I was interested in, and I knew that I was not even remotely on her radar screen. I mean, not even remotely. And so that had just kind of happened. And then I had to go up to this wedding, and sure enough, as soon as I get there, the gauntlet of, when are you going to get married, starts. And so it was just about all I could take. So when I got in the car to head home for the long 6-hour drive back to Nashville, there was a song that I had to listen to. I had to hear it so bad, I actually pulled off and stopped at a music store and went in until I found it, and I put it in the car and hit repeat and listened to it over and over again. You give your hand to me, and then you say hello, and I can hardly speak. My heart is beating so. To you, I'm just a friend. That's all I've ever been, as you don't know me. You know that song? And the version I got, because it was all I could find, was the Michael Bublé version. When I got home, I looked up on YouTube the Ray Charles version, because Michael Bublé's good, but that white boy ain't suffered enough in his life to capture the pathos of what I needed. So Ray Charles, whose voice, I mean, he just sounds like he's crying just when he sings. That's what I needed. So why do we do that? Why do we listen to songs like that when we're down? Well, part of the reason is because it helps us to know somebody else knows what we're going through. Somebody else can feel what we've felt. And the fact that they've been able to write a song about it may even suggest somehow they've been able to get past it. So when you go to these psalms, like these psalms of lament, and you read someone who is going through the kind of grief that we've been reading about tonight, it reassures you just simply to know other people have been there. And when you then come together in worship, and you lament with your brothers and sisters, when you do what the Bible talks about, when it says things like, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Or when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when one member suffers, we all suffer together. Then you come to understand the true value of what it is to be a part of the body of Christ. So we need to lament to God personally, and we need to lament together with our brothers. And here's a third point we learn from these psalms. We need to lament in the presence of God in His holy temple. I already said we need to lament to God personally, but I'm taking that point a step further. We need to lament to God in His presence in His holy temple. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, of course, they had a literal, physical temple where they could go to worship. It is where the glory of God resided. And because of that, in that sense, it's sort of the place where for Israel, from a certain way of thinking, heaven and earth intersected. The glory of God filled the most holy place, and in that very special way, heaven and earth came together. So for that reason, the temple was the most glorious place on earth. That's why the Psalms are filled with language like Psalm 84. We'll read verse 1. It says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Verse 10 of Psalm 84 says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. How many of you old timers remember? We don't actually have, wait a minute, minefield. I was about to say we don't actually have that many old timers here, and then I realized that implies some of you are. And then that's just because then you're going to say, well, does he think I'm one of the old timers? And so, back step, erase that part of the recording there, Brother Gisthow. But I understand from the history books that there is a vice president from Kentucky named Alvin W. Barkley. He was a senator, and then he was the vice president. He was out on the campaign trail one day. And he said, he quoted Psalm 84, verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness than he killed over and died. Now, that's a weird digression, actually. Just forget that whole last 5 minutes there. Anyway, my point is, for an Israelite, it was great to be a doorkeeper in the temple of the Lord, because it's where the presence of the Lord is. Heaven and earth have come together. So here's the thing I want you to think about. Not only do we learn from the book of Psalms that the Lord wanted the Israelites to pour their heart out to Him, He wanted them to do it in the place that was the most holy place of all. The very place where His presence was. The place where in other stories, when people do things like offer strange incense, they get incinerated. Where when kings go into the holy place, their hands are turned to leprosy. That place is the very same place where the Lord says, I want you to come here to worship, and in my very presence, that's where I want you to pour out all of this language of hurt and sorrow and frustration and despair. You come do it in my presence. In fact, the most dangerous thing any of us can do spiritually is to go somewhere where we think we are away from God's presence and then allow these dark thoughts to enter into our heart. That is spiritual suicide. The safest place for us to go to entertain the kind of despair and discouragement we see in these Psalms of Lament is in the very presence of God. Because when we go into God's presence, it makes all the difference. Let me show you an example of this. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is not one of David's psalms. Actually, this is a psalm of a man named Asaph. He starts out, verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The classic problem. Why do the wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer? And he goes on then in the next several verses to list how the wicked just seem to get away with everything. And the more wicked they are, the more they prosper. In fact, in verse 11, they say, how can God know? In fact, not only are they wicked, they flaunt it and think that God doesn't even know what they're up to. Verse 13, all in vain, I've kept my heart clean. What's been the point of living for God and trying to serve Him when I see the wicked prosper like they do? Turning point, verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went where? The sanctuary of God. When he went into the presence of the Lord, then I discerned therein. And once he went into the presence of the Lord, he was able to sort of get his feet back under him and restore his spiritual equilibrium and see the God of Israel on his throne and see that God would put things right. And he recovered. That's why it is so important for us to go into the presence of God, into his temple, when we pour out these laments. Now, of course, you and I don't have a literal physical temple to go to pour out our laments. So how would we apply this point of going into the temple and presenting our lament in the presence of God in his holy temple? Well, we don't have a temple. We have one greater than the temple. That's what Jesus said about himself, right? In Matthew 12, one greater than the temple is here. After all, if the temple represented for Israel the intersection of heaven and earth, what do we believe about Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We believe that Jesus, much greater than a simple physical structure, was in his very person the intersection of heaven and earth as God came and took upon himself human form. So that then for we as Christians under the new covenant, we can go into the presence of God, into the temple, in a much greater sense as we take the laments of our heart into the very presence of Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate temple of God, who died and rose again. And I would just say this for you. The average Israelite when they went up to the temple, the best they ever got, the best, was to go and see the courtyard of the temple. Because only the priests could go into the actual main sanctuary. That's the best they ever got. And they still say things like, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. But you and I as Christians, by virtue of being in Jesus Christ, have access to the Father. And in Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of a great and new temple that God has made, through Jesus' death and resurrection, do you see what a great blessing we have in the presence of God? So consider then this. If Asaph, simply going into that physical temple, could start to see things more clearly, what happens when you and I take the lament of our heart into the presence of a risen Lord? What difference will that make in our life when we go to our temple, Jesus Christ? Well, I'll show you the difference it makes. I told you to remember a passage. You already forgot it, didn't you? Because I already have. Honestly, I have. So I've got to go look it up now. All right, so look over to Romans chapter 8 with me. All right? We all know the beautiful way Romans chapter 8 ends. One of the most inspiring and triumphant passages in the Bible. When Paul begins in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And when Paul asks that question, he's not oblivious to the fact that there are real serious challenges in this life. He starts to list them down in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Now, when he asks the question like this, he's not asking it to say those things don't exist so they can't separate us. The way he's asking it is to say those things do exist, but even though they do exist, they won't separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 36, "As it is written," and then here is the passage I ask you to remember, Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You remember that one now? That's that psalm where the psalmist is saying, "God, you've given us over to be slaughtered, and we don't understand why." Paul uses that very psalm and says, we understand we're going to face serious persecution and hardship to follow God now, just like your people did then. But we're not going to give up in despair because we know it will not separate us from God's love. How do we know that? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul took his lament, the same lament as Israel, just carried over into the first century, but put it into the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ, then it put it in perspective. And just like Asaph could have his feet made more secure when he went up to the sanctuary, as Paul brings his lament into the presence of Jesus Christ and understands that through Jesus and his death and his resurrection, whatever may assail us in this life, we are going to overcome through God and through Jesus Christ, he could then have his assurance. So we can be absolutely transparent and open and honest with God, with what is on our heart. And do that with our brothers and sisters. But here's the third and key point. We just need to make sure that we do so with Jesus Christ in view. Because the end of our psalm is not defeat. The end of our psalm is not despair. The end of our psalm, the final verse of our psalm, has been written by Jesus Christ himself. And it is this statement: nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I really hope that tonight the things that we've talked about in these ancient songs have brought some encouragement into your heart. And someone here tonight may need to respond to the gospel to enjoy in the victory that we have through Jesus. And if that's the case, we'd love to help you. Let us know while we stand and sing.